And I'd like to consider a few verses, and we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17. And 1 John was written in order to counter false teachers, in order to counter false teachers that were in the church. And so if you turn, if you're in 1 John 2, look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Then if you flip over to chapter 4 and look at verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And so John, 1 John was written in order to counter false doctrines. There was a teaching at that time that Jesus did not really come in the flesh. Then also, if you look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, the letter ends in a very weird way, in a sense. Many of the epistles end with a kind of a gracious saying at the end, grace and peace be with you all. 1 John ends with, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. There's a lot of things, there's a lot of pagan practices that were infiltrating the church. And so, things that shouldn't be named among Christians were in their midst. My text this evening is verses 15 to 17 of chapter 2. So let's read that. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. May the good Lord add his blessing upon the reading of his word. Soon after a person is saved, when they become a Christian, they'll discover that Christian life is not easy. It's not all blessings. It's not prosperity all the time. There'll be times of where you do have that, where you're ecstatic, where you're joyful. But it's not going to be that way day in, day out. Some people preach that Christian life is going to be only filled with good things. This is incorrect doctrine. And those of you who have been a Christian a week or a day, you probably realize that. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 to 30, let's turn there and I'll read those verses. Philippians 1, 29 and 30. Read there, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. This was Jesus' experience, a life with suffering. This was Paul's experience, a life of suffering. And so if Jesus, our great example, and Paul, a more proximal example, if they suffered, then why do we think that we would have a different experience in this life? Paul was encouraging the believers there in Philippi, who were undergoing physical suffering, mainly, and some were in prison, some were beaten, some were martyred, and then fear crept through the church. He was encouraging them. And he was encouraging them with his own struggles. He was encouraging them with Jesus' struggles. On the outside, our struggles may not seem quite as difficult as what these first century believers face. But Christian life is going to be a life against formidable enemies. The Christian has three main enemies, and if you have your notes in the handbook, a Christian has three main enemies in this world. There's an external enemy, is the world. There's an internal enemy, and that's your flesh. There's an infernal enemy, and that's the devil. So the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all these are acting separately and in concert, sometimes waging a war against you. I think as a Christian, we have to ask and answer two questions. We have to answer two questions. Every Christian has to do this. The first question, the answer is obvious. We are faced with the question of heaven or hell. Heaven or hell. And the answer to that question seems easy. Of course, we would choose heaven. Do you accept Jesus as your personal Savior? If you do, you become a Christian. And by doing this, you have heaven awaiting you. Your citizenship has been transferred. Now you're a citizen of heaven. All the blessings that are in heavenly places, in fact, we sang about that. Your position, you're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And by doing this, you confess with your mouth that you would rather go to heaven than go to hell. That's an obvious answer there. There's a second question that every Christian has to answer. After becoming a Christian, there's a question of heaven or the earth. Heaven or the earth. And this is an ongoing question. This is not a question that you answer one time and then it's settled for the rest of your life. But you face this question throughout your life, every day. Heaven or the earth? Which world are we going to live for? Are we going to live for the world to come? Are we living for heaven? That way when we go to heaven, there won't be such a drastic difference in our life. Or will it be so drastic because we've been living for the earth the entire time we've been here? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Paul there writes to the church in Corinth, and he talks about work and the products of work. 1 Corinthians 3, starting with verse 12. Now many men build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so this is speaking to Christians. It's asking them, are you going to build for heaven, or are you going to build for the earth? Because those things that you build on earth and for the earth will be revealed by fire. And it will be tested by fire, and many of those things will be burned up. Everything that you work for this earth will be burned up. You'll suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. So that's a great promise. We're not talking about the loss of eternal salvation or a change in relationship where you are no longer a Christian, but you yourself can be saved, but all that you work, you've lived a whole life, and all that you've worked, all the things that you have gained, those will be lost. We don't want to live like that. What world are you living for? Are you living for heaven, or are you living for earth? You know what disturbs you the most? And we can find out kind of a test here, a litmus test, or where we fall. And I'll ask a few questions. You can answer it in your mind. And what disturbs you the most? A scratch on your new car, or a soul lost in hell? Is it missing Bible study, or is it missing your favorite TV show or sports event? What disturbs you the most? Your tithes decreasing, or your income decreasing? Now, has our worldliness become a greater part of our life than what we think? Have we become more like the world? Back to 1 John 2 and verse 15, the apostle here says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, worldliness, sometimes we think that worldliness is just activity, but I like to submit that it's more an attitude. Your attitude toward the things that you have. It is possible for Christians to stay away from bad places and evil things, and yet still love the world. Outwardly you may look good, but inwardly your attitude, your desire is for things of this world. Because worldliness is a matter of the heart. There was a senior student in a Bible college that was known for his excellent grades and his effective Christian service. He preached on the weekends regularly, and by all accounts, God was using him to win souls, and he was growing spiritually. And something happened to this young man. His preaching was no longer effective. His grades began to drop, and even his personality seemed to change. And so, noticing this, the president of the college called him and into his office for a conference. And he says, there's been some change in your life and your work. Something has changed about you. And I wish you would tell me what is wrong. The student was evasive for a while. He kind of hemmed and hawed. But then he told the story. He was engaged to a lovely Christian girl, was planning to get married. And after his graduation, he had been called to a fine church. And he was anxious to move his new bride, soon-to-be bride, into their new home. And he was thinking about the pastorate and getting started and set up in that church. He got so excited about the things of this world that he no longer wanted the Lord to come back. He wanted to complete some of these things in his life. Sometimes we also fall in that same category. Lord, don't come today. Come after I finish school. Maybe not school. Maybe after I get married. Maybe after I buy my first house or I buy this boat or whatever it may be. The power and the life dropped out of his ministry. His effectiveness was gone. You know, the young man's plans were beautiful. There's nothing wrong with them per se in the world's eyes, but it came between him and the Lord. It changed his attitude toward the Lord. It changed his attitude toward the world. He was too comfortable with the world. And that can happen even with Christians, and it happens with Christians. Yet to speak of a worldly Christian, that's a misnomer. There's no such thing, or should be no such thing, as a worldly Christian. Billy Sunday, he's a holiness preacher from back in the day, and he says it makes no more sense to talk of a worldly Christian than to talk about a heavenly devil. We never say there's a heavenly devil, and yet we say there are worldly Christians. What is worldliness? The Apostle Paul deals with that here. I'm not Apostle Paul. Apostle John deals with that here in verses 15 to 17. Now, three main points that might shed some light on the topic of worldliness. First of all, the definition of worldliness. Going back to verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You know, what it is not. So let's define worldliness by talking about what it is not. The Bible is not talking about the physical world here. He's not talking about the cosmos. He's not talking about the world of mountains and rivers and streams and plant and animal life. He's not talking about those things. Paul is talking about, just like Paul talked about this when he's on Mars Hill in Athens. He says, God that made the world and all the things therein. That's talking about the created world. Paul was talking about the beauty of God's creation. But John is not talking about that here. David talks about that. David says the world, the heavens and the earth declare his glory. Those are good things that can speak to us about God. They're a visual representation of his creative power, of his mind. Love not the world is not talking about the physical world. It also is not talking about the populated world. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Did he love the trees and the plants? And everything? No, he loved the people. So he's talking about the populated world. Sometimes we talk about the world in that sense. God loves all the people of the world, and that's why he sent his son. In John 1, verse 10, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 10, both uses of the world are there in that verse. John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He was in the world. He was in the created world, and the world was not made by him. The created world, he made it, and yet the world knew him not. The people of the world did not know him. So in telling us to not love the world, John does not mean the world of lost humanity. We should love sinners. We should love the world of lost sinners. And we ought to do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. And if we look at this verse again, we see what it is positively, what it is in a positive sense. When John uses the word world, he's talking about the total world system. He's talking about the world that is ruled by Satan and controlled by him. And this world that is controlled by Satan and ruled by him is against Christ. It is against God. We talk about the world of sports, meaning all the ideas and activities of people who are involved in sports. We talk about the world of politics. John is using this word in order to talk about the invisible world of the system of evil. Satan is a prince of this world. There are verses here that I don't know if I don't think I've listed in the handout. But in John 14, verse 30, Satan is the prince of this world. The lost are the children of this world. You see that in Luke 16, 8. As children of God, we are in the world physically, but we are not of the world. That's in John 17. And so we are sent into the world to win others to Christ. But we have to maintain our separation from the world in order for us to serve others. So what is worldliness? John Wesley, he says that anything that cools my love for Christ is the world. Anything that cools my love for Christ. It's living for this world instead of the world to come. Is anything that keeps me from loving the Lord as I ought to love Him and loving myself and not doing the will of God as I ought to do it? Worldliness isn't necessarily what you do as much as it is what you think. It's your attitude. It's your mindset toward the things. You can do nothing but still have worldly desires. You may say, I don't do worldly things, but I sure would like to. Sometimes we have that. We're so quick to say that I don't do all these things. But in our mind, we may be thinking about those things. In your thinking, in your speaking, in your attitude, in your standards, your schemes, your selfish ambition, those things reveal your affection for the world and your likeness to the world. You know, we often hear this phrase, when a boat is in the water, that's not a problem, but when the water is in the boat, that's when you have an issue. It's all right for a Christian to be in the world, and we should be, but it's not very good for the world to be in a Christian. Have you become like the world? Has worldliness infiltrated your life? Are you so entangled with sin that you look like the world and the world looks like you? So we talk about the definition of worldliness. I'd like to move on and talk about the danger of worldliness. The danger is not always recognized. It is subtle. It can be just a little thing. It can be just a little movement over time. And you move closer and closer and you identify more and more like the world. What harm is there in going there, in doing that, in trying something like this? But the damage is done. The harm is done. John makes it clear that the world draws us away from the Father. And you can't have both. Sometimes we think that we can do more of God's things and less of the worldly things. But John makes it very clear that we can't do both. He says in verse 15, if any man love the Father, love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So it's either one or the other. We wish John wouldn't be so absolute. We wish he would be a little bit, give us a percentage, some type of a fraction maybe. But John says it very clearly in verse 15. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if you look at it, the way that the world works, how it gets you into danger, how it gets you over to its side. There's communication with the world first. It will try to get you friendly with the world. It will approach you like this. You know you are here, so you might as well be doing the things that others are doing. You might as well take the course of least resistance. Give in. After all, you don't want to come across as a self-righteous Christian. You're going to come across as a holier than thou attitude. You don't want to be different. So there's an admonition here not to be friends with the world, but the world would say that be friends with us. Just be friends with the world. That may sound familiar. James, another hard hitter. If you turn to James at chapter 4 and verse 4, he doesn't mince his words here. James 4 and verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James also makes it very clear. It's black and white here. You can't be a friend to both. It has to be one or the other. Earlier on, in the book of James, in James chapter 1 and verse 27, the second point is there can be contamination with the world. So in James 1 and verse 27, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. To have no spot, to have no blemish of the world on you. If you get friendly with the world will get on you. You go into the world, you work in its offices and in schools, and you hear the filthy language and the obscene jokes, and we think we're impervious to those things, but it affects us. And it, like a chisel, it chisels away at us. We become more receptive to it. We become, oh, okay, I think I can handle it. I can handle that. That won't affect me. But when you come home, you not only need a physical bath, but you need a spiritual one as well. You cannot get close to the world and not get tainted by it, not get spotted from it. So we talked about communication and contamination with the world. The Bible also warns us about being different from the world. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. There's a mold that the world has, and it wants everyone to be like them. What is accepted in society, it goes against what is in the Bible. And we see that. And if we are okay with the world, if we are friends with the world, then we probably will not be okay with God. We're sacrificing one for the other. And so this world has a mold that is trying to put you in and trying to conform you. The world wants us to turn into carbon copies of how it thinks, how it acts, where it goes, and have the same standard as it does. And so we go from the standard of God and what is in the Bible to what maybe the politicians say, maybe what our friends say, what is okay in society. And in that say, those are not absolutes, those are relative. And we see those eroding over time and changing over time. Anything the world does, the average Christian does. And outwardly, and what we can see, there's not much difference between the Christian and the world. If you look at like divorce rates, it's almost the same in the world and in the church. And in so many other things as well, our standards have been lowered. You can no longer tell the difference between saved people and unsaved people. The way that they act, the places that they go to for amusement, is there really a drastic difference between the Christian and the unbeliever? Finally, there's condemnation with the world. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 32, condemnation with the world. 1 Corinthians 11, 32 says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So the Lord's chastening, his reproof, his correction, his discipline. It's not pleasant, but it's what we need. So that we are not condemned with the world. It's gracious admonition, it's gracious discipline. We don't appreciate it when we're going through it, but that saves us from being condemned with the world. Salvation is not a risk. But it does mean that you might lose your usefulness, your testimony for the Lord. You may even lose your life. read about in 1 Corinthians again in chapter 11. Some were asleep. Some fell asleep. That means that they died. Do you recall that Demas? Paul talks about Demas in 2 Timothy. He says that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's 2 Timothy 4:10. Once he was with Paul, once he was useful for the things of God, but now he has forsaken the ministry for the world. Demas was just like you. He loved the Lord. He started letting some of the things of the world affect him. And it slowly replaced his love for the Lord. It doesn't happen overnight, but it's a slow change that happens. He started putting other things between himself and the Lord. Maybe he began to neglect his Bible. Maybe he neglected his prayer life. He became unfaithful to the services and assembling together with other believers. After a while, he was so wrapped up in material things that he left Paul. There's a pressure that this world exerts. Now, I'm going to talk about three things here. The first thing is in the area of performance. If you look at verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. This is in the area of performance. Lust means the desires, the cravings, the longings of the body. Though the body is not sinful, we have a fallen nature, and that makes it an improper appeal to the natural desires of the body. God has given us these desires which are good, but the world wants us to use those desires in an immoral way, in an ungodly way. The world will try to take our hunger and turn it into gluttony. Takes your thirst and turn it into drunkenness. It will take sleep and turn it into laziness. It will take sex and turn it into adultery. God has given us these good desires, but he's also talked about how he wants us to use those desires, how to fulfill those desires in a way that honors him. And the world would have us use those desires for our own gratification. This is the area of performance. The world will try to get you to do things that are wrong to fulfill desires that are right. Good desires that God has given you. So the world puts this pressure on you. The second thing is in the area of possessions. Again, in verse 16, after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. When John calls the lust of the eyes is the area of possessions, you have eyes, that's your appetite. Have you ever said to someone, "Hey, feast your eyes on this"? Or sometimes we think with me, we pile up stuff on our plate, and our eyes are bigger than our stomach. You know, your eyes can get you into a lot of trouble. Back in the Old Testament, in Joshua chapter 7, Achan saw the Babylonian garments. He saw the shekels of silver, 200 shekels of silver. He saw these garments and this silver, and he lusted after them. It was first through the eyes. He lusted after them. He coveted them. He wanted them for himself. And then he took them. Then he hid them in his tent. Achan first saw, then he coveted, then he took. And his disobedience cost him his life. But there's also a lot of collateral damage too. Sometimes we think that our sin only affects ourselves, but it wasn't just Achan who lost his life, but many others also lost their life. In our culture, we see things. I mean, just any advertisement, they try to appeal to your eyes that you might desire, but you may not even need that which is on the screen, but you feel like you need it. And so we see things and we're tempted to buy them. It's almost impossible for us to keep driving the same car. And it's so easy to think of 50 reasons why we should get rid of it. You know, every other year or every 5 years or whatever it may be, that car may be fine, might be in good working condition, and yet is no longer something that we want because there's pressures on the image, on our image, and that in order to be stylish, we are bewitched by beauty, we desire new things. We drive in a different neighborhood, and we become dissatisfied with the neighborhood that we live in. Advertising on TV attracts, they appeal to our eyes. Do we not need the attitude that the psalmist had in Psalm 119? Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. Third thing that is mentioned here in verse 16, after the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, is the pride of life. The pride of life. The word pride is often used to describe a boaster, someone who desires to be something. The pride of life is someone who wants to put a big show for other people. It means to live in such a way to impress other people. Have you ever wondered why people are head over heels in debt? Will Rogers said that this is a famous saying, we spend money that we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't like. We're always trying to think about trying to impress someone that we may not necessarily like, but we want them to covet what we have. It is a very sad situation. What causes this behavior? Is it not just to keep up with the Joneses? I mean, we say that, keep up with the Abrahams, keep up with the Bernices. These three areas, the world puts this pressure on us. In the area of performance, in the area of possessions, in the area of pride. But there's also good news here. And I'll close with the good news. You feel this pressure, and how do we overcome this pressure? And that the apostle does not leave us in a trap, wondering how do we get out of this? We can also defeat worldliness. And if we're back to verse 15 of this chapter, First John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Love not the world. What does that mean? It means that the love for the world excludes the love for the Father. Where one is, the other cannot be. So in order for us to overcome this love for the world, we must love the Lord exclusively. That's a hard thing to do, but that's what we must do. We can maybe like things in the world, but we cannot love it. We cannot desire them. Where one is, the other cannot be. You recall what the Lord Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You cannot be a spiritual schizophrenic. You cannot say, well, I love the Lord and the brethren, but I also love a satanic system that opposes God. And that's what we're saying when we love the world. It's an impossibility because you'll be loving opposites. He who is a friend of God cannot be a friend of the world. Will you love the Lord exclusively? Will you stop flirting with the world? Will you say with a hymn writer, take the world, but give me Jesus. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Not only do we love the Lord exclusively, but we need to learn this lesson continually. And in verse 17, and the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There's a lesson here. This world is passing away. This world is passing away. All that we see, all the trappings, all the lures of this world, they are passing, they are fleeting. They won't be here forever. This world is continuing to disintegrate. It's in the process of dissolution. The only thing sure about this world system is that it's not going to be here forever. Just turn to Revelation chapter 6 and 6 through 19, and you can see that. One day the system will be gone, and the pleasant attractions, all that lured us, it will also be gone. Even now, and then look at the phrase, read verse 17, and the world passeth away. It is passing away even as we speak. They're all passing away. The world cannot permanently satisfy anyone. Since it is not a permanent thing, it cannot provide permanent satisfaction. It is not lasting. The world may be saying, look at me, try me, you know, watch me, experience me, wear me. It may be saying all those things to you, but the things of this old world will never satisfy because they are transient, they're temporal. Why are we living for a world that is temporary? That which is transient, that which is passing away, is slowly disintegrating. Is it not better to live with eternity's values in view? That is the final principle here, how we can defeat the world. And in verse 17 again, we have to live the life spiritually. So verse 17 says, the latter part of that, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There's a world that is passing away. It is transient. But at the same time, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Do you see the contrast? A life lived for time and a life lived for eternity. That which is passing, that which passeth away, and that which is permanent, that which abideth forever. There's a hymn. The stars shine over the land. The stars shine over the sea. The stars look up to God above. The stars look down on me. The stars will live for a million years, for a million years and a day. But God and I shall live in love when the stars have passed away. So even beyond the stars, which we're talking about millions of years, that is going to pale in comparison between the life of God and a believer. Today, in this country and other lands, the name of D.L. Moody will be used in illustration after illustration. Moody was a man who shook two continents for God. On his tombstone, D.L. Moody's tombstone, they put these words, "But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." If we want to have a legacy, if we want to have a life that counts, we can't live for the here and now. We have to live for eternity. With eternity's values in view. And so that's how we defeat worldliness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this evening. I thank you, Lord, that we could talk about these things in connection with worldliness. All that we see around us is passing. It has fading in beauty, but yet it appeals to our senses. I pray, Lord, that we would be so in love with you, into your word and understanding of your word that it might help us, that would affect our attitude and toward the world, Lord. Give us a new mind, a new heart, Lord, that is not one that is chasing the things of the world, not trying to impress people, but we might please you, we might be your delight, that we might do the things that bring glory and honor to you. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us the strength that we need and that we would rely upon you. And every time we pray, Lord, we affirm our dependence upon you. So I pray, Lord, that we would pray more. That we pray with more earnestness in our life. That we would see our frailties and we would bring them before you. Knowing that you have all power. You are able to help us. And you're willing and able to do so. I pray, Lord, that you would do that in our life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I was wondering if I could get maybe the music team to come up and sing. I enjoy that first song, Promises, I think is the name of it. Maybe we're close to that.